chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Listen to what God says. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more than John, disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And Jesus said, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you, I am." And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What did you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I have ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." And the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages, gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless now the ministry of this word by your Spirit to the edification of these saints for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, as we consider this text this morning, what I want to underscore at the beginning is what the text teaches us in the whole. And that is that Jesus came to the earth to love and embrace the unlovable among us. Now, this New Testament text is saturated, as is the whole New Testament. The New Testament is saturated with Old Testament concepts and truths. Old Testament history is embedded here in John's gospel. Behind John chapter 4 is the story of Jacob and Rachel. Jewish readers would have recognized the similarities. You'll remember from Genesis chapter 29, which we just read, you'll remember from that chapter that Jacob was the bridegroom seeking a bride. And Jacob rolled away that stone from the well all by himself and provided water for Rachel, his bride-to-be. So keep this whole scene in the back of your mind's eye. The Apostle John blends the story of Jacob and Rachel with this story of Jesus at the well with a Samaritan woman here in John chapter 4. And what emerges is this simple truth, that Jesus came to earth to love and embrace the unlovable among us. Now think for a moment about the Gospel of John. In the previous chapter, John chapter 3, Jesus has concluded a conversation, a discussion with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. The Jewish leader, that Jewish leader, Nicodemus, he was a leader and a teacher. He came to Jesus by night and wanted to know more about the kingdom of God. Jesus said that the origin of the kingdom is from above. A supernatural birth from above must take place in the human heart to enter that kingdom. And after the Nicodemus encounter, a dispute arose there in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 25, records a dispute that arose among the disciples of John the Baptizer, who was the final Old Testament prophet and forerunner to the Messiah. And the dispute that arose among John's disciples was this. John's followers were concerned that so many were now following Jesus instead of John. So John responds to this concern in verse 28 by saying, "I said, I am not the Christ." John understood that he was Christ's servant. And therefore, John wanted all people to follow Christ, not himself. And to drive home this point graphically, John the Baptizer presents the imagery of a bridegroom and a bride. In verse 29 of chapter 3, John says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine," John says, "is fulfilled." And to underscore the point, John says of Jesus, "He must increase and I must decrease." John is not the bridegroom. He is only the friend of the bridegroom, the hand-picked best man and friend. The friend decreases with rejoicing because he knows all about the bridegroom and the bridegroom's coming for the bride. And this is how John chapter 3 ends, on that note. So now we are led into John chapter 4 with Jesus as the divinely appointed bridegroom who has come for his bride. Isaac sent his son Jacob on a journey to find a bride. Now one greater than Jacob has been sent by another father to seek a bride. The heavenly Father sent his son to gather a bride. The love of God the Father sent the bridegroom to take a bride to himself. The compelling force of this love can be seen in chapter 4, in verse 4, where Jesus says, John says, but Jesus needed to go through Samaria. You see, Jesus and the disciples were headed for Galilee. The normal route was through the Jordan Valley. In fact, Jews normally traveled this Jordan Valley road just to avoid mixing with Samaritans. It was not geographically necessary for Jesus and his disciples to travel through Samaria to get to Galilee. Nevertheless, Jesus said it was necessary. I need to pass through Samaria. But why? Because it was by divine appointment. The bridegroom seeks a bride, and as you'll see in a moment, a not so lovely bride at that. Now, just who were the Samaritans, these Samaritan people? The Samaritans lived in the region north, just north of Jerusalem. They were considered half-breeds, part Jew, part Gentile. Centuries before, when the Assyrian army invaded and plundered and carried off, they exiled the Jews to Assyria. The Assyrians intermarried with the Jews, creating a mixed breed. The Assyrians intermarried in order to dilute the Jewish bloodline. They're not the only ones in the history of the world that have taken peoples and intermarried to dilute the bloodline. When these Jewish Gentile Samaritans returned to their homeland after the exile, they were excluded from rebuilding the Jewish temple that had been destroyed in Jerusalem. The Samaritans were a mixed breed. They were not 100% Jewish. The Samaritans continued to worship Jehovah. However, they combined Jehovah worship with the worship of some of the Assyrian gods. The Samaritans, in fact, built their own temple to Jehovah on what's called Mount Gerizim and claimed that this temple was Jehovah's true temple. Both the Jewish bloodline and the Jewish religious life were diluted in the Samaritan race. Consequently, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along. It was actually heated. They did not commingle, as it were. And that's what we'll see as the verse 9 in a moment. Imagine the bewilderment now. Imagine the bewilderment on Jewish faces when Jesus responded to the question asked by a Jewish scribe back in Luke chapter 10. The Jewish scribe asked this question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus responded with a parable, if you recall, a parable of a man who lay on the side of the road, bloodied, stripped, and beaten by thieves, and then asked, who would stop to help this wounded man? In the parable, a Jewish priest passed him by moving to the other side of the street. Then a Jewish Levite passed him by. Only the Samaritan stopped to help this wounded man. The Samaritan bandaged the wounds and poured oil on them and gave up his donkey to lead the wounded man to a motel and then help the man get health care. The average Jew would not have appreciated Jesus' portrayal of the Samaritan as the Good Samaritan, in contrast to the Jewish priest and the Levite. So here is Jesus, a Jew, a rabbi, intentionally traveling through Samaria and coming to a well attributed to Jacob's well, a water well that was attributed to the patriarch Jacob, the Jewish patriarch. Three times Jacob will be mentioned in this text. Don't let that escape your notice. John has it in there for a reason. Now imagine a Jewish rabbi explaining religion to a Samaritan woman. How odd for a rabbi to instruct a Samaritan woman in the middle of the day, in broad daylight, in public. What a strange sight. This cut across the grain of accepted and expected norms. That's something you just don't see. But Jesus comes to invade society's perspective, to invade your personal space, a personal space that you create for yourself by catering to your own comfort and well-being. And Jesus compels you to consider people beyond the comfort of your own personal space into a service towards the needs of others. So Jesus strikes up a conversation with this Samaritan woman. But there's more here. This woman was the worst of some of the Samaritan women in that society. That she would be well known in the city by the men is evident by the profound influence she later has on so many of the Samaritan men. But what's she known for? Perhaps she's known for loose morals. She was likely poor. In the ancient world, you had two classes. If you were born wealthy, you might die wealthy. If you were born poor, you would likely die poor. There wasn't this economical middle class that we in America or in Europe and other parts of the world, that is not part of the ancient world. So the opportunities for women in the ancient world were substantially reduced in comparison to what is there available today for women. She did seem to have a checkered past with men, men who only wanted her, but it seems just for a little while. She's had 5 divorces in her past, and she has been living with another man. It's no wonder she's alone, drawing water from the well all by herself. This scene, pictured here by John, depicts something of the loneliness that she experienced as an outsider, even in her own Samaritan society. Jesus says, "Give me a drink." Notice the response there in verse 9 when she says to him, the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, she responds in typical Middle Eastern directness. But Jesus is not put off by her response, as you or I might so easily be put off by such directness. Rather, he draws her attention to who he is and the gift of the living water found in him. Verse 10 says that this living water is a gift of God. And she wonders about the living water. She wonders if this Jewish man knows something about a spring of water nearby the well, a spring of water that would eliminate having to draw deeply from this well each time. The Samaritans revered Jacob and believed that he had dug this very well. Did Jacob miss something? Was there a water spring nearby that would make accessing water easier? In verse 12, she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and livestock? Can you provide more than Jacob did?" Yes, one greater than Jacob stands before her. And Jesus tells her that well water is from the earth. It quenches the thirst for only a while. Water only comes and provides temporary relief for the body. Deep spiritual needs in the soul can only be satisfied by the Spirit of the living God. And the living water here, as you'll find in the rest of John, the living water here refers to the Spirit of God. The Spirit alone refreshes man's soul and pours the love of God into your hearts. The Spirit cleanses you, and He creates and sustains spiritual life. Now notice her response to Jesus. In verse 15, she says, "Sir, give me this water. Give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." You see, like Nicodemus in the chapter before, in his conversation with Jesus, like Nicodemus, this woman is drawn to Christ and His words. And also like Nicodemus, this man who wondered how to be reborn in the womb, like him, this woman can't quite grasp the source and nature of this water, this perpetual life-giving water. For you see, fallen man is inclined to view spiritual matters only in earthly dimensions. She could only understand water in terms of the wet stuff that comes from the earth. So Jesus now gently speaks to her about the healing balm of the gospel, about the forgiveness of sins. And so He tells her to go get her husband and bring him. The diagnostic insights of the great physician are always precise. The Lord is graciously creating within her an awareness of her sin and need for relief. And how does she respond? With anger? By hiding and concealing her past? Not at all. She tells the truth. "I have no husband." And Jesus commends her for telling the truth. And then in verse 18, Jesus reveals Himself to her even more. He reveals that He knows her personally, intimately. He knows her past. Think of it. Jesus knows that she's been divorced 5 times and that she's now shacked up with another man. And yet, the Lord gently entreats her, patiently drawing her to Himself. Here is the bridegroom seeking a bride. Now, what does she say to Him? Well, she responds, recognizing that she is standing in the midst of greatness, in the very presence of greatness. She knows she's with someone special. So what does she say? Notice there in verses 19 and 20. The woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that You are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." And I must say that in my younger Christian years, I often looked at that, those two verses, as though she was somehow trying to skirt His inquiry. But the more I've read the text and looked at His responses, I've come to the conclusion that she's asking Him a very sincere and genuine question that would have been top of mind when she, during her encounter with the Lord Jesus at this point. You see, she perceives He's a prophet now, but has not yet discerned Him to be Messiah. This Samaritan woman engages Jesus in a fundamental theological, historical discussion. Where is the true temple of Jehovah? In Jerusalem, as the Jews say, or in the temple here in Samaria at Mount Gerizim? And Jesus answered to her question, beginning in verse 21. He says that something new is happening. The dawn of a new age is here. It's present. He says the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain in Samaria nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Messiah is here, and with Him the dawning of a new kingdom has come. And Jesus goes on to affirm to her that the temple in Jerusalem, not in Samaria, was the true place appointed for worship. However, even that true Jerusalem temple and all of its temple law regulations would soon be obsolete. You may recall earlier in John chapter 1 where Jesus said to Nathanael and his disciples, "You shall see heaven open, and now the Son of Man opens heaven through a temple, but not a temple that's made with human hands, but the temple of his own body." The Jerusalem temple structure has completed its purpose in history and soon will be no more. Don't expect that Jerusalem temple to be rebuilt. And when Jesus says true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, he is not setting the word true over against false. The true here means real. It means eternal. The context here is the temple in Jerusalem contrasted to Messiah's appearing. The Old Testament Jerusalem temple with its laws was but a type. It was provisional. It was temporary until God came to dwell among us in his Son in order to build a new temple made of spiritual living stones, made of you, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. True worshipers will no longer be those people who go to temple in Jerusalem, where God previously dwelt for a time. True worshipers are now those people who are themselves members, living stones in a new temple, in the church where God's Spirit dwells. That's why Jesus said, "God is spirit." Ultimately, no earthly temple or human building can contain God. So to worship the Father in spirit and truth means Jesus is looking forward to the completion of his work, to his crucifixion and death and resurrection and ascension and the exaltation to the right hand of the Majesty on high. When the Spirit is then poured out on and beyond Israel, he is looking to the internationality of worship so that location becomes irrelevant. Simply put, to worship the God in spirit and truth means that Jesus is exclusively necessary. Worshiping the Father must be, has to be, can only be through and in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the truth. And that worship through Jesus Christ, who is the truth, is animated by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The mediator is exclusive. The mediator is necessary in order to worship the Father. And this exclusive necessity can be expressed in a term that is often used, Christ alone. Jesus tells the woman that the time is near when worship to the Father is neither in Jerusalem nor on Mount Gerizim, not outwardly defined or restricted by location. That is what Jesus is telling the woman. True, real worship to God is spiritual through Christ. And as the conversation here concludes, the woman's heart is opened. Her heart is opened. She perceives the prophet may be the Messiah. Jesus confirms her inclination by declaring in verse 26, "He who speaks to you, I am." Jesus declares, "I am," which means he is the eternally existent one. This is the first of seven times in John's gospel that Jesus self-identifies as the I am, the eternally existent one. And that revelation is first made known to this lowly Samaritan woman. Jesus, the bridegroom, came to seek a bride. And here is a member of that bride, a five times divorced Samaritan who is currently shacked up with a guy that is not her husband. Notice the conclusion of this episode. Notice there in verses 28 through 30. The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. Did you notice that little detail there in the text? She left her earthen water pot behind. Do you see that picture in your mind's eye of the well and this water pot just kind of sitting there, laying there next to the well? Sometimes in life, some things are more important than a water pot. Living water for her was now precious. She went to tell the men of the city. And when the Lord changes your heart, you tell others your story because you want them to experience forgiveness of sins. If you're not talking to others about what the Lord's done in your own life, maybe you don't have a story. Maybe you are a stranger to the gospel. The Samaritan woman here was no longer a stranger to the gospel. She embraced Jesus Christ by faith. The people in the city came out to meet Messiah, this one who is greater than Jacob. And in verse 35, Jesus says this to his disciples. "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Do you see the picture? Do you see the picture? Jesus says, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. Here are multitudes of people streaming out from the city to meet Jesus, dressed in their light-colored garments and their turbans and their head coverings. Just as Jacob the bridegroom saw Rachel, his bride-to-be, coming through the field with the sheep to drink the water at the well, so now Jesus the bridegroom sees his bride, the people of Samaria, like the whitened field of sheep. The bride coming to meet her bridegroom, to receive living water for the soul. Why does verse 6 tell us that Jesus is weary? And why in verse 31 do the disciples urge Jesus to eat? It is because in this chapter, Jesus is tired, hungry, and thirsty. And his weary condition identifies with the need of her soul. Jesus was thirsty, and yet he offered her living water. Jesus' sacrifice at the well foreshadows the supreme gift of love anticipated on the cross. Yes, no doubt, this Samaritan woman from time to time would be haunted by memories from her own personal past. But now, beyond all, and above all, now her thirsty soul was filled and refreshed by the complete and powerful forgiveness found only by faith in Jesus Christ. To put it succinctly, she found rest in him. How kind and gentle our Lord dealt with her. Have you tasted the kindness and the goodness of the Lord? Do you relate to sinners in the same kind and gentle manner? I want you to think about this. The church has been given 4 gospels about the life and the ministry of our Lord. It is no accident that Jesus' longest extended conversation recorded in the gospels is with a 5-time divorced woman who is now shacked up with a guy. Jesus gave his life not for the righteous, but for sinners, so that he might bear your burdens and satisfy your thirsty souls with living water. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this record in your word, and we ask that you might help us to drink it in and let it soak deep into our soul, so that we might live to the praise of your glorious grace. And we come in Jesus' name. Amen.